you might want to pick up a flyer or have them pick up a flyer. But with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We pick up this morning at verse 18, and we'll be looking at just the rest of the chapter. Matthew 1, 18, we read, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' No, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought her forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Well, what we have here in a rather condensed form is Matthew's account of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Matthew, in these few verses, basically answers four fundamental questions related to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. He tells us, first of all, how he came. Secondly, who he is. Third, why he came. And finally, what that means to us. He mentions, first of all, that the birth of Jesus was as follows. It was a time where Mary and Joseph had been betrothed. Now, betrothal was more than our engagement, but not quite our marriage. It was a legal contract that often, I would say for the most part, almost without exception, began with the parents. And I remember this whole thing when our boys were real young. We had these family friends. We really liked them, thought they'd be great in-laws. So we tried to, like, you know, hook the kids up. But the problem is they grow up and they want to marry who they want to marry, or decide they don't want to marry anybody. But in those days, the parents would make the arrangements. And then there would come a time where the kids would actually confirm this arrangement. It wasn't that they were forced into marrying someone they weren't attracted to or didn't want to spend their life with. And that betrothal would basically last for a year period, that formalizing of the relationship. Now, if there was unfaithfulness on the part of one or the other during that time, there had to actually be a writing of divorcement. So it was possible for someone who had never really been married to already be divorced. So a little different than our culture. What they did is that they were legally bound to one another, but they didn't yet live with one another. Now, our society sort of reversed that process. People live with one another before they're legally bound to one another. And they think, well, we'll find out if we're compatible. We'll find out if this is going to work. But there's a problem with that. Without a real commitment to the other person, you really don't have a basis to see if it's going to work out. And I'll tell you, if you're going to do marriage, you want to do it God's way. And here's why. It's difficult even when you do it right. And when you try to do it wrong, man, it just doesn't, well, it's even far more difficult. So in any case, Jesus was born of Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And we read that there in verse 18. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This tells us that Jesus came miraculously. Now, we talked a bit about Isaac in our last study. He was born miraculously as well. His dad was 100, his mom was 90, and let's face it, when a 100-year-old guy and a 90-year-old gal have a baby, that's a miracle. It was a miracle back then. It would be a miracle today. And then the forerunner of Jesus, well, he, John the Baptist, he was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and she was older, aged. He was aged, she was older. She too was barren, and yet she bore a child late in life. And it was once again a picture of what God was wanting to do. So Jesus' birth, miraculously, was foreshadowed, not just in these two, but these two are interesting in that Abraham's son Isaac, and Abraham being so important to the story that we've been following, he was born miraculously. And then Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, he too was born miraculously. Now, there's something else, and it's real practical. It's not here in the text. It's in Luke. We don't have to go there, but I want to point it out to you just to clear up any possible misconception in this area. It's a fact that when the angel appeared to Zacharias and said, hey, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, Zacharias didn't believe it. In fact, he said, how could such a thing be? Now, later, when the angel appears to Mary, she uses very similar words. How's that going to happen? But Zacharias' words were words of unbelief. And we know that because the angel says, well, listen, because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute until this comes to pass. When Mary says, well, how can such a thing be? She's just saying, could you explain the process to me? I'm curious. Now, you would be too. If God were to appear and say, hey, I'm going to do something miraculous and wonderful. Well, could you explain exactly how that happens? And in Mary's case, of course, the explanation comes. Here's my point, and it's very practical. Our unbelief in the Word of God will not alter the plans of God. We can believe Him or not. He's still going to do what He says He's going to do. In fact, what our unbelief does is it hinders our ability to praise Him in advance for the promises He's made, for the glorious, wonderful things He says He's going to do. And so in Zacharias' situation, and it was sort of a fitting punishment, if you will, he just said, well, you're going to be mute until it all goes down. He doesn't say, well, it's not going to happen because you didn't believe. I hear people teaching that way, and that's why I bring it to your attention. The idea that if we don't believe or we don't have faith or we're not functioning, then God can't accomplish His will. God would never put Himself in a position where He couldn't accomplish His will based on my responses. He's not that foolish, not at all. And so if I don't believe God, He says, well, then you won't be praising me until I accomplish it. But if I do believe God, then I can praise Him in advance. I can thank Him even though there's no evidence to support the fact that what He says is going to happen is going to happen. Just His word, that's enough. Well, what if I'm so full of unbelief or doubt or rebellion that I just say, well, I'm not going to be a part. Well, you just need to read the story of Jonah for that one. If you've ever thought, well, I'm not going to do it, Lord. Well, you probably will. I talked to somebody not that long ago that came in and we were just hanging out. And when he was growing up, he wanted to do anything and pretty much was willing to do anything except work in a bank. Where do you think he ended up working? In a bank. When Pam and I first drove up the coast, and we actually went up the coast and came back down the valley over 25 years ago, and we were, looking toward the possibility of ministry just a year or two later, and we said, Lord, we'll serve you anywhere, just don't make it the valley. And so where do we end up? Here in the valley. And I think that when we say, Lord, anything but, you almost are setting yourself up. So I'm not sure that you can get what you want by trying to trick God. They'll say, okay, anything but that Mercedes, Lord, or that Lexus. I'll drive any old VW. Now, he won't fall for that either. But my point is, and I think it's important to the story, though not in the immediate text, is that unbelief is a hindrance, but it doesn't stop God from accomplishing His purposes. So in any case, Zacharias says how, and Mary says how. And the answer to that question is there in verse 18. It says she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now this whole thing was prophesied, and we read verses 22 and 3. I want you to see it said this was done that it might be fulfilled. We're going to study through Matthew on Sunday, and you're going to find this over and over and over. I think about 40 times he has this to say. So Matthew is a good student of the Old Testament, and he's often showing us things that were promised there, fulfilled here in the New. And then the prophecy, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now, there are many who have problems with the idea of a virgin birth. And I was thinking, it's interesting, the times in which we're living, because this is actually possible today scientifically. Now, it wouldn't be the exact same thing that happens here. But, you know, they can take a woman's egg and they can fertilize it out of the womb, and they can place that egg back in the womb. And that woman who may have never had sex, well, she would have had to have never had sex to be a virgin, but that woman could today bear a child. And so I'm not saying that that's what happens here. This is much more radical, much more wonderful, truly miraculous. But here's my point. It's often those who consider themselves superior intellectually that would mock the doctrines of the virgin birth or the literal fall in the garden or, you know, Jonah in the belly of the fish, such things like that. And yet, it's true today that they're going to have to acknowledge, well, man is possible of creating a scenario and a situation where a virgin could give birth. So if man can do it today, my question to you would be, why would that be hard for God back then? Again, I'm saying not that he did it the same way we would, but the very fact that it's possible for us today says, hey, God could have done anything at any time. So if you're one that struggles intellectually and you think, well, I don't know if you got to really check your brain at the door to be a Christian, you don't. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. God wants all of us. He wants us to love him with all that's within us. Well, this birth then was not only foreshadowed, but prophesied. And the prophecy comes actually out of the book of Isaiah. And you don't have to go back there because it's just a verse. But I do want to read it to you in the original. There was a historical context. It was a time of struggle and doubt. And God actually promises the virgin birth as a sign. Now, in its context, historically, what he was doing is letting his people know that even though things looked bleak, they didn't have to really worry that it wouldn't work out. Why? Well, because he had made promises that had to be fulfilled through a Messiah, and Messiah had to come through the very line that they were worried about having wiped out at this point. So, in any case, the Lord says, ask a sign from yourself, from the Lord. But Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tempt you. And he says, the Lord will give you a sign. It's Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is important because you know that in the text we're reading, he says you're going to call his name Jesus, and then he says you're also going to call him Emmanuel. But let's deal with the first potential problem. Some have pointed out, those who like to dig into words and argue about words, that the word virgin translated, well, the word from the Hebrew translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is a word that could be and often was translated young maiden. And so the idea being it wasn't really necessarily having to be translated virgin. But here's the deal. The word that they're talking about was always used of an unmarried young maiden. It always referred to somebody, and of course, what kind of miracle or sign would it be for a young gal to get pregnant, or even a married gal to get pregnant? No, that when they translated the Hebrew Bible to Greek some 200 plus years before Jesus was born, they translated that word that could have gone either way. A word in the Greek that could only mean virgin. That means that the Jews themselves that were translating the Bible understood that this was a prophecy that Messiah would be virgin born. So if you come across people and they bring up the argument, and sometimes people do it, they mock the Bible or mock things, but they basically heard or pulled, but never really studied and prepared. So in any case, how Jesus came. He came miraculously, born of a woman who was a virgin. And then the second thing we note in this short section before we get to who Jesus actually is has to do with Joseph and his response to all this. Joseph, her husband, we read, verse 19, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. We get insight into Joseph's character. We're told he was just. That means he was upright, that he was a man of integrity, that he knew the truth and he sought to live by it. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect, because Jesus is the only sinless, perfect man. But Joseph is described to us as just, upright. And there's something else here, again, very practical for us. Some people have a problem with compassion because they want to make sure that they're always doing what's right. They know the law. They know what it is to be upright. They know what it is to have integrity. But they lack compassion. Remember that our Lord taught us to speak the truth, but to do it in love. And so here's what we see in Joseph. He is a man of character, but also a man of compassion. And I think sometimes we believers are guilty of wanting to make sure that we're not seen as approving evil or, you know, overlooking evil. So we're wanting to point out people's sin, but not really accept those people. Here would be the solution to that. You've probably already heard it at some point, and that would be to hate the sin but love the sinner. And you need to know at this point, that's exactly where Joseph is at. He thinks that Mary has sinned against him. He hasn't had an angelic visitation yet. No doubt he's been made aware by Mary that she's pregnant. Whether she even tried to explain the circumstances or not, we don't know at this point. All we know, it says he was a just man, and he didn't want to make her a public example. So his character is there, upright and just. His compassion, not willing to shame her publicly. Now, the law had actually provided for the stoning of someone who committed immorality during that espousal period, that betrothal period. But that was rarely practiced, if ever, by Jesus' day, by the time he was being born. But what was practiced is there would be a quiet or else a noisy divorce. And the man would bring his wife out or his future wife out and say what she'd done and shame her publicly so that at least everyone knew it wasn't him. Now I find this intriguing about Joseph's character. Though he was just, though we know that, and no doubt as a result of his compassion, his great love for her, he decided to put her away privately or secretly. That means he could have potentially bore the shame. You see, you either publicly identify her as the one who's sinned, or you leave yourself open to accusation. Perhaps it was his child. Perhaps it was his sin as well. Well, we see his character, we see his compassion, and then his commitment. He purposed to put her away secretly. Now, there's a scripture that really makes this whole thing come alive, and that is love covers a multitude of sins. And it's one thing to recognize sin in others. In fact, so easy to do. If you want to catch me sinning, all we got to do is hang out for a little bit. And I don't mean a week. We could hang out for the rest of the day. And some, either in attitude or in look or in word, no matter how cautious I am and careful I am, well, I might be able to fake you out as long as we don't get in the car together. But as soon as we get in the car, the idiots come out, and you're going to hear me sin. It's funny, I was driving with Kizzy, our little 8-year-old grandniece, the other day, and her great-niece, I never get that one right. But anyway, she said, you know what, Uncle, the idiots really do come out when you drive. It's true. Some lady just came right into our lane, 2-lane road. She just didn't want to hit a bicyclist, thought she'd just hit us head on instead, you know. And I'm like, hey, get the bicyclist. But we're pulling over and slowing down, and I'm honking the horn and waving, you know. And not with the same smile I have now, though. But But in any case, it's easy to see sin in one another. The real trick is to see sin and still love one another, to be compassionate toward one another. And it's no lack of integrity or uprightness to overlook someone's sin. It doesn't mean that you're approving it or applauding it. I don't think very many people really take it that way either. Some of you have kids who've sinned against you or involved in things you don't want them to be. Some of you kids have parents that are doing that same thing. And it can go either way. But the bottom line is, we can all find fault. We can all see sin. The real question is, do we love that person enough to, if we're going to speak the truth, make sure we do it in love and to still accept them and do what's best for them? That's what we see in Joseph and learn from Joseph. Well, in any case, the answer to his dilemma, and you have to know it was a real dilemma, putting yourself in his shoes really helps this story come alive. He thought she'd betrayed him. And rather than acting in anger or frustration or I can't believe it, he just decides, well, I'm not going to publicly humiliate her. I'm going to put her away quietly. And while he thought about these things, verse 20 we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, I'm intrigued by this as well, and here's why. I have dreams that are very vivid and seem very real, but when you wake up, you usually know it was a dream. Have you ever been in a dream, though, and you didn't like what was going on, and so you tried to wake yourself up? You're like, hey, come on, wake up. This can't be real. But this is one of those things where Joseph is dreaming, and yet he's getting the answer to the problem. He's getting the solution to the dilemma. And when he wakes up, he's fine with the whole thing. So, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, this child is God's child. Couple minor implications to all of this, although not so minor if you're the Holy Spirit. Jesus is called what? The Son of God. And if he was born of the Holy Spirit physically, that means the Holy Spirit has got to be God. In fact, you'll find the Bible teaching us that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. But you don't find the Bible saying God is Jesus or God is the Father or God is the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, it wouldn't be entirely accurate if you went that direction. Why? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain the mystery to you. Doing a funeral tomorrow for a lady that struggled with it. And in fact, I was talking to her family and 91 years old. I mean, that's a long and rich life. Kind of tragic for the family to have their mom die at the Christmas season, but she went to be with the Lord. And I was asking the family about her commitment to the Lord, and they said, well, we know that she believed in the Lord, and all their daughters and sons are all Christians, and, you know, seven kids, they all, you know, walk with the Lord. But they're saying she had some problems with the Trinity. And I didn't really delve deep into it, but listen, it's a confusing doctrine. It's not one that you can totally figure out. It's just one you accept. And if what she means is she had problems figuring it out, hey, we all have that problem. But accepting what the Bible teaches, that God is one God and three persons, that's really what Scripture teaches, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this child, our Lord, our Savior, was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the deal. Jesus was born physically as a result of a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit. We're born spiritually through a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful picture. The one who was already spiritual, who had spiritual life, was born physically by the same power that gives us eternal life, spiritual life, everlasting life. Well, that deals with the whole issue of how he came. And then who he is, it's addressed in verses 21 and down to 23. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. two different names for Jesus are given here, and there should be no confusion as a result of this. In the Old Testament, there are many names for God, and each of them is directly related to his activity as it relates to creation or salvation. So when God reveals himself as creator, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. When he reveals himself as Savior, it's another word altogether. It's the word that is translated Lord in our scriptures. God, if you had Old King James, you could actually tell the Hebrew word by looking at the English word, because they kept it together and universal. So if you saw the word G-O-D, that was Elohim. If you saw the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, that was going to be the word Yahweh or Jehovah. More likely Yahweh, since there was no actual J in their pronunciations. But then if you saw the word Lord, capital L, and then O-R-D, and those were smaller letters, that was going to be Adonai. And that was yet another revelation. So each time God reveals himself through Scripture in different ways, he says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm about. That's really all this is doing. The prophecy said he would be God with us. We mentioned last time that Jesus is actually a transliteration of the word Joshua, which really comes from Yehoshua or Yahshua. Both of those Old Testament pronunciations for the name that we know as Jesus. But Emmanuel, well, by the way, Joshua or Yahshua means God is salvation. So when they said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, that all makes sense. If he's Savior, well, call him Savior. But Emmanuel means more than Savior. It means God with us. Now here's the deal. Jesus didn't just rescue us and redeem us and restore us, though that's part of what it means to be saved. We'll touch on that in a moment. But he wants to be intimate with us. He chose to be with us. And in Hebrews it says, God's spoken to us in many ways and through many of the prophets in the past, has now spoken to us through his Son, who is the brightness of his glory. This is Hebrews 1. And it says, in the express image of his person. And so there's this revelation that Jesus is, in fact, God the Son and the Son of God. But it's God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1. And we beheld his glory. Jesus chose his disciples that they might be with him. And here's the real amazing thing. It's already astounding that God would save us and forgive us, but he actually wants to be with us. Intimate relationship with each and every one of us. And so the revelation, how he came miraculously, who he is, Messiah, and what that means is that he is Jesus, the Savior, and he is Emmanuel, God, walking in our midst. Now, the third question is why he came. And that is actually addressed there in verse 21 as well. He came to save his people from their sins. The question has to be asked, who are his people? Now, many have suggested, well, his people, of course, were the Jews or the Israelites. But we read in John's gospel, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to his people. Those who had been promised Messiah would come. Those who were expecting Messiah to come. But they didn't receive him. For the most part, they rejected him. Now, not all of them, fortunately. But who did he then save? It says, as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. What he did is he came to save his people from their sins. How can you know if you're his people? Well, if you receive him, you're his. If you reject him, you're not. There are some who try to take this to the extreme of saying, well, God's sort of chosen some to be saved and others, well, not really. But you'll never find that in Scripture. You'll never find the Bible teaching God chose some for heaven and some for hell. It says He predestined us to adoption. It says He predestined us to holiness. He predestined us to godliness. It always talks about relationship and transition and translation and becoming more like Him. But the point is simple. He came to save us from our sins. And anyone who recognizes that they are a sinner and asks for forgiveness and receives Jesus as Savior, they will be saved. And the second part of that, equally important. If He came to save us, to rescue, to redeem, to restore, He came to do those things that we might be free from sin. And of course, the first issue, the primary issue on the minds of any sinner who realizes, hey, I am guilty, I do need forgiveness, is the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. It's not really about heaven or hell. I know a lot of times it's presented like that. Okay, do you want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? Well, let's see. How dumb do you have to be to pick hell? But that's never the question in Scripture. The question is, do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to receive His forgiveness? Do you want to be His servant? Do you want to grow in Him, represent Him? Ultimately, there will be a destination, and our choice will determine where we end up. But the choice isn't pick heaven or pick hell. The choice is, do you want to be with Jesus? Because He wants to be with you. Do you want to be like Jesus? Because He became one of us that we might live eternally and be transformed into people just like Him. So the initial deal is we're saved from the penalty of sin. I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve hell, but I'm not going there because Jesus already paid the penalty. I'm saved from that consequence of sin. But I'm also saved from the power that sin had in my life. And that's true for each and every born-again believer. And if you're struggling with a life-dominating sin, maybe you're a young Christian or you've been a Christian for a while, but you've never really studied the Scripture and you've been led to believe that if you've been a drunk for 20 years and you get sober, well, you'll always be an alcoholic or you'll always be an addict or you'll always be... No, the Bible says when you come to Christ, you're a new creature in Christ. That means you won't have temptation, but you are no longer going to be dominated by that sin. Your flesh and those desires that destroyed you and your relationships, they no longer have power over you. And if you're not sure about it all, homework assignment, Romans chapter 6, read through the chapter, take the word sin and insert whatever it is you struggle with. If it's anger, if it's frustration, if it's dishonesty, if it's whatever the sin might be, you just write it in and you read what it has to say about you specifically and your sin. And here's the wonderful news. You're not just saved from the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin that dominated your life. And then ultimately, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. When we stand in the presence of Jesus there at the throne, when we enter into that heavenly chorus, worshiping Him, man, saved from the very presence of sin. So how He came miraculously, who He is, Messiah, why He came to save His people from their sins. And again, you need to know, is a wonderful as a teacher as Jesus was, and no one ever spoke as He did. Jesus' teaching doesn't save us from our sins. As radical as the miracles of Christ were, Jesus' miracles can't save us from our sins. As great as His example was, hey, following in His footsteps will not save us from our sins. Only the cross of Christ, only the sacrifice He made, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus can bring salvation from sin. That's the gospel that is presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the message that saves us. Not just what He taught or the miracles He did or the life He lived, excuse me, His example, but His sacrifice. That's what it means that He is Savior and that He came to save. Well, what that means to us is that He and He alone can save from sin. If it's true that Jesus came miraculously and he is the Messiah and that he came to save his people from their sins, then we have to accept all that he taught. And he said, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, I know most of you have made a personal commitment to Jesus. You believe these things. You know they're true. And if you continue to study with us at Calvary, you're going to hear them regularly. Why? Because there is no other message that brings salvation. And if you're thinking, boy, if I heard that once, I've heard that 500 times. The question isn't how many times have you heard it, it's how many times have you shared it. You see, and if I do it in a similar fashion, time after time after time, there's a reason for that too. Because in your hearts and minds, it should be forever impressed that this offer, as it's put on the table and people are confronted with the fact that they're guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God, there's opportunity for people to come to faith in Christ. What does it mean if you're saved? You've been rescued. You've been redeemed. You've been reconciled to God. The penalty of your sin forgiven. The power of sin broken. And the presence of sin, well, there's a promise that someday we'll be with him in glory. All of this brings us to the conclusion of the chapter. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's such a simple conclusion for such a radical declaration. He arose and he obeyed. And I'd suggest to you that that should be the result of our gathering together. That if at any point in this, and it oftentimes, probably more often than not, isn't something I'm saying, it's just something God's saying to you as a result of what you're hearing. And you realize that just like me, you're a sinner. If you're a believer, you're a forgiven sinner. And if you're an unbeliever, you're a sinner who is in need of forgiveness. But here's the deal. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the promise of God. Jesus died for our sins. If we'll receive him, he'll forgive us. If we'll confess our sin, he'll forgive us and cleanse us and restore us and use us. So today, for my brothers and sisters, and I realize that is the vast majority of those of us gathered together. Listen, be encouraged. You are following the one who made you and the one who loves you and came and became one of us. The mystery and the miracle of the incarnation revealed to us here, that Jesus became one of us, that he might live among us, be tempted in all ways and then die for us, tempted in all ways yet without sin. He dies for us. He rises again the third day. He ascends to heaven, promises to come again and receive us unto himself. That where he is, we will be also. Truly, God is for you and God is with you and desires intimacy with each and every one. Let's pray. Lord, as we are comforted once again and reminded once again that you had a perfect plan long before the fall. There was a covenant between you and the Son. And Father, you too agreed that Jesus would pay the penalty, that he would suffer and die for my sins, for our sins. And we're so grateful today for that reality. And we know, Lord, that there are things that hinder our walk with you, our intimacy with you, our closeness to you, our representation of you. And we, Lord, want to sense you moment by moment and hear your voice and obey. Speak to us in the everydayness, Lord, in our study, in our devotions, in our sleep. Guide and direct us. And Lord, I pray as Joseph arose and obeyed, you'll find us doing the same thing. As we leave this study, Lord, we'd be obedient to whatever it is you're saying to us, what you're doing in us, what you want to do through us. And we pray not only for the believers in our midst. Lord, we pray for any and all who've yet to commit their lives, realizing that you're here present and wanting them to experience what we've found in you, forgiveness of sin, that absolute security of knowing all of our sin is forgiven and forgotten and forever put away. Hey, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. With God, it's always today. It's always now. And he gives you the choice. He loves you enough that Jesus died and already paid the penalty for your sin. And he loves you enough to let you make a decision. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to humble yourself and acknowledge that you are a needy, guilty sinner? And do you want to receive his forgiveness today? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, every believer's head is bowed, eyes are closed, and believers are praying, knowing that the magnitude of the spiritual battle that goes on for hearts and minds, God wants you, and he proved it by sending his son to die for your sins. And if you've never said, Jesus, I am a guilty sinner, and I do want your forgiveness, and I do want the power to overcome these sins that have dominated my life and trashed my relationships. I want to know you and grow in you and be used by you. If you've never given your life to the Lord and that's where you're at today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if there'd be any here or many here, you're going to experience a miracle. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here in the middle. Others here today. And you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Others here, if you know the Lord has spoken to you as well, you want to open your heart to him. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. I know you are the Lord and the Savior. I want to know you personally and your forgiveness personally. Anyone else this hour, this moment, if the Lord's spoken to you, you want to get it right. Just another moment to consider your need. Raise your hand. Hold it high. Pray with me. Lord, how grateful we are for the power of this simple message. And Lord, it's transformed our lives. And now for this sister and any others, Lord, who are making this decision, perhaps in the overflow or on the internet or later, Lord, with the tape or video, we know that it's not the medium, it's the message. And it really is you, Lord, the one that saves and delivers us from the wrath to come. For this sister, we rejoice. And we remember there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. How grateful we are for your work in our midst, as well as your work in our lives. And so for this sister, we ask that you would not only forgive her as you've promised, and fill her with your Holy Spirit as you seal her, but use her powerfully and wonderfully and mightily to be a witness to your life-transforming power and your grace to forgive. You who raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending your son Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I give you my life. Transform me. And use me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's welcome the sister into the family.